Chapter 6. We'll be there in just a moment. I just wanted to say something about what Brian just said. First of all, that was very touching and moving to think about that anything that's said from my mouth as shared is helpful, but especially that it's helpful to young people means a lot to me. Caleb, I appreciate you paying attention and all the young people that do. I also think it's great that you remember things your dad doesn't remember and pays attention to that. You know, this whole series on the armor of God, it's a tough thing for us, I think about every day in practical terms, because we're just not really familiar with armor. To me, armor is something in a museum. It's maybe in someone's house in a corner covered in dust and cobwebs. Yet, if you really were to think about the pictures of spiritual armor that God gives us to fight our everyday lives with, it certainly wouldn't be in a corner covered in dust. It would be used all the time. Maybe young people have a better way of imagining this because they're the ones still playing games and thinking about some of that. Some of us adults, we lose our imagination as we get older. But just for a minute, I want you to think about if all of a sudden God gave us all spiritual perception, like he could change the way we see the world, and all of a sudden we would see everybody the way he sees people, but specifically in regards to this armor business, how do you suppose he'd see us all clothed, or how we'd see each other all clothed now? Would you see me with all the parts of my armor intact? Or might I be holding one thing and missing some others? Would I really be walking around every day if you saw me during the week on a Monday or Tuesday, not on a Sunday? Would I be clothed in the way that's pictured in this text? By the way, even though we can't see it like God sees it, there's a devil running around who's sort of paying attention to that, and he knows when somebody's not fully clothed, not fully ready. But I think as we keep talking about this Armor of God series, it might be good for us to think about what we look like every day walking around as we get up and go to work or go to school, and whether or not we are clothed with these great gifts of God that will protect our lives and help us do our work. Let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll get to what we're going to talk about today, starting in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. I want you to notice there in verse 17 that we are now at the last piece of armor in the picture. We've looked at all these other different pieces, starting up here with the belt of truth in April, and now we're getting to the last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. There's more that goes into this discussion than just the pieces of armor, of course. I don't want us to forget the premise of the text, which is God's telling us we're in a struggle. And God's telling us that He wants to fight for us and carry us. We aren't strong enough for it. We have to be strong in the strength of His might. Yet what does that mean? What is the strength of His might? How can I have the strength that God wants me to have in this struggle? And the answer is through these gifts, these pieces of armor that we're told to carry or put on. So now we're at the last one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, this one's easy because He tells us what it is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Your armor is in your hand. That's more tangible than some of the others we've had and a little bit easier to deal with because I know what my weapon is. I know what my sword is. Of course, I may not know what to do with it, and that would be an important thing to talk about. So let's just for a minute think about why is this part of the armor? Now, some people have said that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive part of the armor if you look through the armor. I might suggest there's more than one offensive one. I'd say the shoes are that. If you go back to the having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or having shoes that bring the gospel, those are an offensive weapon, in a sense. But certainly this sword would be like that as well. But I do want to point out something that we can't miss. Go back to verse 11 again. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. That's the reason for the armor. Now look at verse 13. So that you will be able to resist. The armor, all of it, is meant to help us stand firm and resist the schemes of the devil. And the Word of God is no different than that. So, though we will, in a moment, talk about the sword being offensive, first we have to talk about it being defensive. Do you remember that we've talked about this year? All of this armor was worn by our champion. We're not asked here to be putting on anything different than what our leader, our Savior, our King, our Christ put on. Did Jesus take up the sword of the Spirit to resist in the evil day? You remember Matthew 4? When he's tempted by the devil, and the devil gives him these temptations. What was Jesus standing firm? What was Jesus resisting? How did he do it? It is written, Jesus would say. It is written. It is written. These defenses of the Word of God for temptations are the strongest of defenses. It isn't about psychological manipulation. It's not about trying to redirect and distract yourself. It's about dealing with temptation with this powerful defense of the Word of God. And that's worth pointing out, but that's not going to be my lesson today. You know, Satan does scheme against us, and the sword is meant to protect us. But Satan also schemes against everyone, the world. We are the beneficiaries of being released from his captivity. That's good. Now, he's still after us, but we aren't captives of him. Yet we live in a world where everyone is. You have this tyrant who has these people held captive. His schemes are for them. So, in some ways, the idea of this sword of the Spirit being the Word of God is us beginning to fight the battle of influence, helping others. That the Word of God is capable of doing some work in this regard. Just so you don't think I'm taking this out of context, don't forget that that's what the book of Ephesians is about. The book of Ephesians is about our salvation, yes, but it's also about our calling, our influence. Back in chapter 5, we are light in the darkness. We are to expose darkness. We are to fight the powers of darkness. So this sword is offensive in regards to helping others. We'll get back to that in a moment. I want to tell you what struck me this time. You know, going through this series and studying for this has been challenging for me because sometimes when I go look at a passage or a scripture or thoughts about something, I just sort of go back to what I've always thought and always said and always thought about. And you guys get to hear what I've heard from other preachers, and you get to hear what I've just sort of always settled on in my life. So I always try to challenge myself to just look at it, think about it. And every once in a while, something really wonderful pops out at me. So here's the wonderful thing that popped out at me this week. Look at that phrase again in verse 17. Take up the sword of the Spirit. How do you picture the Spirit of God? If God, again, was to open our spiritual eyes and give us some sort of manifestation of the Spirit of God, what would He look like to you? Think about it. Would He float like a dove? Real peaceful and quiet. Would He calm you? Would He soothe you? How do you think of the Spirit of God? All right, look at the phrase again. Take up the sword of the Spirit. What does this imply about the Spirit of our God? What does it imply? Who holds swords? Warriors do. Fighting men do. This is not something to comfort you with, necessarily, unless perhaps you're behind the one holding the sword as protection. But you have a picture of the Spirit of God being a warrior. And that's not something that I think about every day. So I got to thinking about it. Can I show you some fascinating things very quickly as we rush through Scripture? Go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, and I want to show you the Spirit of God having a sword in His hand. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. This is not chapter 3 where God stationed cherubim outside the Garden of Eden holding a sword, although He did do that. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now the occasion on which this was said was the flood. God was about to destroy the world. God looked down and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And he makes this statement in Scripture. Now think about the statement. He said, "My Spirit will not strive with man forever." What does that imply the Spirit had been doing? Striving. Fighting. With people. And God says, "I'm not going to do it forever." Now that could mean, and there's differences of interpretation of this, man's going to die. He's flesh and blood. He's only going to live for about 120 years. So I'm not always going to strive with him because he's going to die. It could mean in the context, I'm going to keep fighting this for the next 120 years, but 120 years from now, the flood's going to come. And I'm not going to fight anymore for a little bit with man that way. Regardless of which of those it is in the context, I do want you to just notice the Spirit is a fighter. You see that? Go to Exodus chapter 15. The occasion where we're about to read is when Israel, the nation, actually not quite a nation yet, was leaving Egypt. They were coming out of Egypt. And they didn't know God very well. They didn't really understand Him or know what He was like. God was going to try to make some first impressions on them. And after He does the thing there in Egypt with the plagues, and He opens up the Red Sea, and they walk through the sea, and the sea smashes down on the Egyptian army, here is the song that they sang. Listen to the song Exodus 15, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Now here it is. Listen close. Verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. First impressions of God are that God strives with men, that the Spirit of God fights, and that God is a warrior. It's how we need to picture him. Keep going in the Old Testament. Go to Hosea chapter 6. By the way, I had to cut this list way down because there's too many. But I just wanted to show you a couple that maybe connect with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Stop for a moment when God asks those questions. Think about it for a moment when he asks that. What shall I do with you? Does this sound like a God who hasn't tried things? That's like a parent who says to a kid, what am I going to do with you? I've done so many things here to try to get your attention. So here's God saying, what am I going to do with you? What's the problem? Verse 4. For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Now listen close to verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. God says, I know that my words are like a sword. They chop you up. They hack you to pieces. That's before the armies ever do anything. The words of the prophets cut deep because the Spirit of God has a sword and he's a fighter. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. All the way to the end of the Bible. We began in Genesis, where the Spirit strove with man. Look at Revelation 1:16. Start in verse, we'll jump into verse 16. After describing his vision of what he saw with Jesus, here's one of the things he says about him in verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So out of the mouth of Jesus comes the sword that is two-edged. Now go to chapter 19. What I'm about to read, starting in verse 11, I want you to connect with just the couple of pictures we just showed in the Bible. Does God try to paint a picture in the Scripture of him being a warrior, of him being a leader, of him really taking this seriously and having something to do with swords and fighting? Listen to this, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I was thinking about these pictures, I had this question. Here's my question. Why is God so violent? Why is God fighting so? Why the imagery of the blood and the reaping with swords and the... Why these pictures? Why is God fighting with His Word? Why is the Spirit wielding a sword that is His Word? Why is He doing this? What's your answer to that? Is it because He's an angry God who hates mankind? Or is it because He's a loving God who wants mankind? Could I suggest to you that the whole idea of the Spirit having a sword in His hands is to try to win back with the Word of God the lost? Those that have listened to other words, other messages, false ideas, untruths, who've been taken captive by the tyrant, and now with the tool that he has, the Word of God, he begins to fight, which yes, ultimately means judgment for some, but it means salvation for others. We'll get to that in a minute. But what an important picture this is. It's a violent kind of picture. So let's go ahead and show some more about this picture, this violent picture in Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. If you would please notice verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Just stop for a minute and take the quotation out of its context, because most people do anyway. And then just go see if that's the popular viewpoint about Jesus there. Is that what everybody thinks about? That Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." By the way, this is pretty easy now, isn't it? What was the sword? What was the sword? This isn't hard Bibles. This isn't like hard Bible interpretation. What was the sword? The Word of God. "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." By the way, how many of you, I just want to ask this for real. This is a raise your hand question. It's not a trick question. How many of you, because of the Word of God, have found peace? Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now here's the cool thing about the sword that he brought. It causes peace. But if I went out and asked that question out there, not in here, "Hey, how many of you, because of the Word of God, have found peace?" Do you think as many hands would shoot up? The sword was what was brought. Now, it brings peace to some, but it brings judgment to others. Look at what Jesus says next, verse 35. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." That's a quotation, by the way, from Micah, those of us that studied Micah this morning. And in Micah, when it's quoted, it was talking about the turmoil that goes on during judgment. That when God judges things, then all of a sudden everybody in families just starts to fight and everybody turns on each other. There you go. Here's Jesus showing up on planet Earth and he says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now the sword will save and the sword will judge. But here's going to be the problem for all of us. It's violent. It's violent in our nation. Do you not think it's going to get worse? Do you not think that? It's happening already. It's violent in nations. There'll be those that'll say, I find my peace here. I believe this. This is from God. This makes the world better. And there will be those that will say, shut your mouth or I'll chop off your head. It will happen. Just like it's happened throughout all of human history in every tumultuous nation. But that doesn't matter for us yet, maybe. Some of you know what it's like at home, right? You know what it's like at home? It's violent. In fact, for all practical purposes, it's so violent that what it actually tempts you to do at home is to just not even talk about it, not even take the sword out, not even discuss it, because you know as soon as that thing comes out, blood's going to fly. There's going to be division. There's going to be confrontation. So we just don't even deal with it because it's such a violent thing. By the way, if I, Andy Cantrell, begin to go into people's houses and split them apart, if I was a home wrecker that way, what would you think of me? Would you think of me as good? Would you think of me as kind? Oh, no, don't do that. Keep nations together. Keep families together. Keep people together. Keep the peace. We don't want to split anything up here. So why would you do this? What's the context of Matthew 10? I mean, we always talk about this text, but what's the context of Matthew 10? He told his apostles to go preach the word of God. That's the context. They're out there being missionaries. It's evangelism. He's talking about them taking up the sword and doing his work. And he said, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. But what's the reason? I don't know if you want to do this or not, but down there in verses 35 through 36, I have a question that says, why? Why? Question mark. Why, Jesus, would you do this? And I have an arrow pointing up to verse 30. Listen to verse 30 and 31. It's actually 31. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do you hear that? Did you hear that? Why is God fighting? Why is the Spirit of God causing such havoc with this Word of God? Why is he doing it? Here's the reason. Because you're more valuable than sparrows. Because you're the most important thing in creation. Because you're made in my image. Because I know your name. Because I know the hairs on your head. Because I care about everything concerning you. So I will fight to win you. And if you will not be won, and if you will not come to me, you can have what you want. You can have what you want. You can go with the violent. You can go with the selfish. You can go with the ill-willed. You can go with those that don't care like that. You go live in that community. You live there forever if that's what you want. But you're important to me. The Spirit of God holds a sword. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, take up the sword of the Spirit. Now, to be real frank about that, some of you don't like it. I describe it, and you don't like it. I don't like what God does with His Word. I don't like how it splits up families. I don't like what it causes in the community. I don't like what it does to our nation. I don't like it. Then you won't take it up. But if you love it because you understand it and you know what it means and you're grateful for it, then you'll get involved. Take up the sword. I don't have time for this, but those of you that are note takers and you want to go check this out later, it's actually, this sword thing comes from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 describes the Messiah and the sword coming out of his mouth. Isaiah 49 also describes that he was going to use us to be the light to the nations, that we were going to be the ones used by God to carry on his message. That people would hate us because of what we said and who we were, but that many would come because we took up the sword and we took up the mission. That's Isaiah 49, and I don't have time for it. But write it down and check it out. So let's finish this lesson with where you all thought I was going to go right away anyway, which is Hebrews chapter 4. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's talk about sword bearers for a moment. Famous sword bearers. There's a lot of them in the Old Testament. Did you know that? People who carried swords around were great warriors. There might not be any greater than this one. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest himself has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. By the way, Joshua is brought up. Joshua the conqueror, Joshua the conquester, Joshua the one who went in and did all of that to Canaan. Here he is. Why did he do it? Focus. Why did he do it? To give rest. That's why he did it. Same reason Jesus does it. But there's a warning given in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. This conquering Joshua told everyone from the beginning, we can do this with God's help. God's the strength. God's the fighter. God's the battle. The battle belongs to him. We can do this. But people who were disobedient said, no, we can't. No, he won't. I'll take my stand with my thoughts. I'll take my stand with my people. We'll go do it ourselves. And they all died. All of them, though the faithful followed in behind Joshua, who had the sword. And we're being warned here. Now we get to our text, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Start in verse 13. Verse 13 says there's no creature hidden from his sight. Like what? Like sparrows. He sees them. And like people. There's not one human heart in this room, not one human heart in this city, not one human heart that's ever beat on this earth that God doesn't know. So what does he do? He has a sword that is spiritual, that operates within the spirits of men. And it's two-edged. It comes down inside of every person. I don't care who you are, it does. Right and wrong is something everyone faces. Choices about better and worse, everyone faces. Ideas of who we are and where we're going and where we've come from, everyone faces. And this truth, this word of God, gets down into hearts and it begins to separate things. You know that, don't you? I know that. When I don't want my thoughts and intentions judged, guess what I stay away from? Church, the Bible, and anybody who's going to say right things to me. Because I don't want that thing getting inside and messing around with my emotions. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God gets into people's hearts and it separates thoughts and intentions. It pierces hearts. We all know that. There's no greater illustration of the two-edged sword than the book of Acts. I want to end with this. There are two times in the book of Acts where there's an implication that the word of God was used as a sword to pierce the hearts of men. And they're two totally different reactions. The first one's in Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. After Peter preached a very uncomfortable sermon, he told all the people standing in front of him, "You crucified the King, the Lord of glory, the one who made everything. You crucified what we were waiting for. You killed him." When he spoke the truth, the word of God to them, look at verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The text says they were pierced to the heart, and they responded with, "What shall we do?" I'm going to suggest to you that that was a piercing of conviction. That was the right result. That was what God was hoping for. I like words. You guys, have you guys figured that out about me? I like words. I like studying words. Pierced. See that word? Pierced. Pierced the heart. It's the same word that's used when that soldier was standing by the cross and like pierced the side. It's not, I want you to see this. It's not taking a sword and doing that. It's taking a sword and doing that. Now let me show you the other one. Acts 7. Stephen preached an equally uncomfortable sermon to a different group of people and told them that they were stiff-necked and stubborn and that they had murdered who they were waiting for. And in verse 54, you see the reaction. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Acts 2 says they were pierced to their heart. Acts 7 says they were cut to the quick. I don't know how your version reads there. If you have the ESV, it just says they were enraged, which I don't think is a great translation, because I looked at the Greek, and the Greek involves the same words, at least about heart, as Acts 2. Does anybody's version say heart there? Anybody say heart? Which is that? New King James? Okay. New King James is the only one, I guess, in the room that uses the word heart. It's in the text in the Greek. I don't know why. I don't know if people were afraid to translate it the same as Acts 2 because there's such different reactions. But both these people were touched in their heart. But instead of being pierced in their heart, what does it say they were? They're cut in their heart. That's another interesting word in the Greek. You know where you'll find it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, I believe. That's right. Hebrews 11, 37. It's like this little short statement about what's happened to faithful people throughout the centuries. Do you know what's happened to faithful people throughout the centuries? They were hacked in two by swords. That's what's happened. That's the word here. That when these people heard it, instead of the sword piercing them to convict them, the sword came across and just split them down the middle. And they just freaked out. So what of us? So what of us? Take up the sword of the Spirit. How about this? Let's deal with this first. Let the sword of the Spirit do its work. Does it make you angry? What God says? His word, His will for you? Do you fight it? You feel Him striving with you? It's going to go one of two ways. You'll eventually be pierced and cut to respond and say, God, what do I need to do? Or you'll turn into one of the ones that becomes the enemy of God and fights against him. Let it do its work. But second step, what of us? Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I just need to say this to you. If this week you share the Word of God with someone motivated by love, speech seasoned with salt, thinking about how you can help, grace, the consequence of that sharing is not your responsibility. Because here's the fact, guys, it's going to do one of two things. It will prick a conscience, or it will enrage a soul. By God's design, on purpose, because this is His plan for mankind, this is the tool that He chose to use, and we're the soldiers that He asked to fight. Thanks for your attention. I don't know where you are in your life with that kind of thing. But I hope that you keep hearing enough truth, enough Word of God from friends, family, assemblies like this, that you're starting to notice it's working in your heart. It's pricking, poking, dividing things, making you make decisions. And I just hope you'll respond to that. The Spirit of God wants you to. He's fighting for you. And I hope to encourage the rest of us. Don't forget this piece of armor this week. In all your self-protection, in all of our fighting against Satan's schemes in my life, let's not be so self-centered and selfish that we forget that God loves everybody else out there too. Enough for Him to fight, enough for His Spirit to fight, and enough for us to fight. Thanks for your attention. Let's go ahead and stand and sing, and if this song can encourage you to come forward and tell us how we can help you, let's go ahead and do that together now.